As we close Thessalonians this morning, I want to begin by taking us back to 315 BC to King Cassande, who you probably have not heard of, who founded Thessalonica. He named the city after his wife, Thessalonike. She was the sister of Alexander the Great. And in God's providence, this city would be founded along an important road between Europe and Asia. Thessalonica would become an important city for trade and ideas. It had a rich history. If you had lived in the ancient world, you would have known this city had standing and status. And it makes it all the more remarkable, I think in many ways unthinkable, for the people who lived in that city in that day to envision that millennia later, there would be people like this who would only know that city through the lens of a letter written by a man who just showed up there in around 50 AD, who preached that a man named Jesus had gone into death, had come out, and was the hope of the world. The Apostle Paul's preaching led that city to division. There were riots and pushback, and the division drove him out of the city. And his preaching also led to unity. There was a new distinct group of people that were born by the power of the gospel that he preached. And from their beginning, the odds were stacked against them. Their new leader had to flee. They were a very distinct minority. They had internal troubles, and they had very little power by way of this world. How in the world do we know about this distinct group of people from Thessalonica? How in the world does a people like this grow? And that could even be too ambitious of a question. How in the world do a people like this survive? And I think Thessalonians, the letter, gives us surprising answers. Paul closes this letter giving what I think is surprising counsel to this church. But also, Paul has an unusual, otherworldly kind of confidence. So turn to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And I'm going to read this, and as I read it, I want you to think how different the ways and the wisdom of the Lord is than the world. We come to the end of this letter to this church, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here's the main point I want you to see simply from this text. We have work to do together. We have work to do together. confident God powerfully works in us. Confident God powerfully works in us. And that's the two points this morning. Our work together, the Lord's work in us. Our work together, the Lord's work in us. Let's begin by looking at what Paul says is our work together in verses 12 through 22. We come to the end of the letter. It's good to recount where we've been. Remember that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the missionaries that founded this church, were used by God to bring about their conversion. They thank God for them. They were the ones that watched with their own eyes as the Thessalonians turned from idols, that they lived under and worshiped their whole lives and turned to the true and living God to serve Him and to wait for His Son from heaven. So radical was the transformation in their lives that Paul said in chapter 1, it confirmed their election, that they had been chosen by God. And yet this young church was under great threat. There were people from the outside who said, you know, Paul was just a one-and-done speaker. He came in and he left. And so what did Paul do in chapter 2? He defended his ministry to them. It was God-centered. It was others-oriented. And then he had to defend his absence from them. God ordained the absence. Paul was torn away. And yet before he was torn away, he told them, because you trust in Jesus, don't be surprised. You're destined for affliction. And remarkably, in God's providence, their faith and their affliction was fuel for Paul's faith. And Paul wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. And that's what he did beginning in chapter 4. He urged him, please God, abstain from sexual immorality, pursue love for one another. And he said, God's will for you is your sanctification. And what did we see last week? Paul said to these Thessalonians, you have, of all people, hope in death because of the resurrection of Jesus, and you have hope in life because of the resurrection and return of Jesus. So Paul urged them, abound in love, be blameless in view of the return of Jesus. And when we come to this final section, I don't want you to see it as random commands or comments. This is counsel connected with what Paul has said before and what is vital to their future. It's their future that is at stake. That's why Paul wrote this letter. If you know me, you know that I love politics. I left politics. I still love it. And in politics, you always have to be forward-looking. If you're looking backward or you're talking about the past, you're losing, they say. So campaign slogans, don't look backward. Fight for the future. Take back your country. On and on. Paul is looking forward here. But what I want you to see is how differently the church expects to triumph, to win. How different the work of the church is together than the work of the world. Paul begins this last section with our attitude toward leaders, specifically verse 12. We ask you to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So let's tease this out just a bit. Paul and his missionary colleagues, you can read this in Acts 17, show up in Thessalonica. They boldly proclaim the gospel. These Thessalonians are converted. It's in this way that the gospel going forward is organic. The gospel is proclaimed. The Spirit gives life. It creates an organism. Something comes to life that was previously dead. And at this very early point, this organism needed organizing. And that's what Paul and these apostles did and are doing. They organized the organism. There were, in Thessalonica, leaders in the church. It's not lost on me that it might seem strange to be preaching about respecting your leaders. And as I do it, I would be aware that there would be different backgrounds here that would react to this in different ways. Some of you have moderate or deep suspicion of leaders. You know it's important to keep them in check. You've seen enough in the world to keep your guard up. I understand. I hope I can reason with you. There's another background represented here. I think the first group, whether it's because of sin or your own cynicism, you're suspicious. Second group, without regard to either of those, more easily trust. And what you're prone to, if you're not careful, is an unquestioning submission. Even if it's to leaders who don't deserve your submission. I think Paul here cuts through both groups. In Scripture, in God's world, as hard as we try, we can't escape authority. God has created a world in which authority is woven in the fabric of the world. So we should always acknowledge authority is good. Because God, who has all authority, is good. The distortion, the misuse of authority is bad. And for the church to thrive, the church must have leaders and right relations to leaders. So the leaders, the elders, which Paul gives qualifications for in Timothy and Titus, are, according to Paul, to be respected. Paul says they labor, they're over you, they admonish you, esteem them highly in love because of their work. Now, why can he say this? Why can someone preach about this without it being a self-serving, authoritarian play for power? Well, I would say that it's because the authority in the church that is given to the office of pastor or elder is never separated from the word. Pastoral authority is always connected to the word. Notice Paul says this, they are over you in the Lord. So it's not a kind of authority that lords it over you. It's a kind of authority that is in the Lord. It should reflect imperfectly, yes, but truly the way the Lord exercises authority over us. Steadfast, faithful, full of grace, love, patient, truthful, good, with love. Always working for our best. That's the kind of authority I want to be under. I rejoice to say, knowing the elders of this church, it's the way they aim to use their office and to steward it to God's glory. So we want to be careful not to confuse biblical and good authority with worldly authority. I mean, we've all seen in this world people selfishly go after power and use authority to crush us for their own ends. And the church should be different. The church should be led by men, elders, who are sobered by this kind of authority. We don't have a self-serving quest for it, but serve faithfully, whether they have the title or not. We have a healthy fear of the office and the responsibility that the office is given. Now, you should know there's no perfect churches, there's no perfect elders, not possible. That doesn't mean there's not faithful churches, faithful elders, dependent on God's grace, humbly, repentantly, faithfully seeking to lead. That's why Paul is effectively saying here, our posture should be, we should want to be in churches where we can trust leaders, should lean into receiving leadership and even such authority. When Paul says this word admonish, he means warns or correcting. I mean, as I was working through this, there were a number of men that came to my mind who warned me, who admonished me, that I am so thankful for. Said things to me when I needed to hear a hard word. You know, I've learned about myself as I've grown older that if I know someone loves me and has hope for me, I can receive just about anything they say to me. That's the kind of leadership that a pastor should exercise in a church. So if you're suspicious, that's your natural disposition. I understand, but I would just encourage you, don't project onto pastoral leadership worldly categories or suspicions that aren't warranted. Try out trust. Try it out. You know, if this is what the scriptures command, if the gospel is what makes us powerful, be confident. Lean into that. This is how the Lord builds his people up. It's how he blesses his people. If you're unquestionably submissive, I just want to urge you, be sure those that you submit yourself to are worthy of that trust, that they are faithful in their teaching and in their lives. There are spiritual leaders not worthy of your submission. They're not faithful to God's word. They teach bad doctrine. They do not live faithful, repentant lives. I think this was captured so well with biblical wisdom when we go back to history. Benjamin Keach, a pastor in the 17th century, commented this way, "As you ought not to despise your teachers, but submit to them in the Lord, so you ought not to idolize them, nor follow them any farther than they follow Christ. For you must know that men, though ministers, are not your rule of faith and practice, but God's word." That's the key. Biblical authority is always tied to the Bible. So, how do we all obey this text? Well, one, we pray for elders. We pray for their faithfulness in public and private. We pray the Lord would guard those who take up the service of this office. The scriptures are very clear. Anyone who purports to teach the word will be held to a more stricter standard. We pray for doctrinal fidelity. We pray for doctrinal fidelity to the whole counsel of God, that we would not, as rightly has been said, we would not go above the line. And so bind your conscience to what the scriptures do not bind your conscience to, that we would not go below the line. And so not bind your conscience to what the scripture does bind it to. We pray against fear, the fear of men. When a pastor fears men, it does not work out for anyone's good. Pastor will flatter when admonition is needed, will be silent when the situation demands that you speak. I also think it's good to encourage those who lead. Said it before, no one in the world suffers from too much encouragement. Don't get me wrong. I hope you know this. You're so free to ask questions. There may be times when you need to confront, when you need clarity. That's welcome. That's normal in a church. But I think a good posture in the church is to assume the best before you have reason to think the worst. Look for ways to build up and encourage. Remember, together, by God, we're brought together and we're called to guard the gospel. We want to grow each other in the gospel. That's why God in his wisdom organizes the organism. And division destroys the work of the gospel in the church. I think there was a threat of division to the unity of the Thessalonian church. And that's why Paul says at the end of that in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. So all of the commands at the beginning for right relation to leadership are for the sake of peace, peace in our life together. So Paul begins with leaders, and that's what he moves next to is our life together, in our work together, our life together. It begins with, we ask you in verse 12, to urge you in verse 14. I think what's remarkable here is we start to get a sense of the kind of people that made up the Thessalonian congregation. Who do we meet in verse 14? The idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. The idle were lazy. They weren't working. They were wrongly dependent on other people. That would have started to cause division and frustration. In this time between the resurrection and return of Jesus, we are to work. Paul doesn't just admonish church leaders, he admonishes the whole church. Warn the idle and encourage the faint-hearted. So what do we know about the Thessalonians? We know they had known persecution, and some of their members were faint of heart. They lacked courage. They were timid. Paul's saying, work together to help the afraid, the weak, the faint-hearted to take courage. Don't leave them behind. Don't despise them. Encourage them and help the weak. Who are the weak? Are they, maybe, the weak in conscience? Maybe their weakness was in view of the coming day of the Lord. Maybe they were weak physically. They were the kind of people that maybe the wider culture looked past. They were rejected. Maybe it was mental or physical. We don't know. But we do know that in the church, the vulnerable are not to be taken advantage of. They're to be helped. Those who lack courage are to be helped to take courage. Those who are lazy are not coddled. They're warned. And all of this, Paul says, is with patience. Be patient with them all. Every true church on the planet is filled with people with whom God has been patient. We live in such a fast world. News breaks constantly. Events move fast. The church is marked by patience. Change, growth in grace, it takes time. In our life together, in our work together, we don't give up on each other. We're patient with each other. And as we're patient, the gospel goes forward. What feels slow leads to long-lasting fruit, deep change. I want you to see the beauty of this. We are converted by the power of the gospel, and then by the power of the gospel, slowly, we're transformed. We're changed. It's one of the reasons I loved the last 3 weeks hearing stories of grace from people in our own congregation. Wow, the Lord changes people dramatically. I want you to see this clearly. There is safety in this community. So I've been here 12 and a half years, and I am confident of this experientially. The gospel plus time leads to change. The gospel plus time leads to change. Those of you that have been here for years, together, haven't we seen the Lord change us? Plugged in, living life together, patiently. We're not who we were. Be patient with each other. We need time. What is fast so often does not last. And then I don't want us to fail to move on from here to fail to see what is so easy to miss when you read the Bible, that the risen Jesus, in all of his ascended power and glory, saved very real people with very real struggles in Thessalonica. This church was filled with strugglers who were on the pilgrim way. And the risen Christ, through his apostle, says, don't trample on them. And it means that in the Lord's church, we don't have to put on a mask. You don't have to come here and act like you have it all together. You can be honest about your weaknesses, because in the church, you're to be helped in your weakness. So when we join the church, when we become the member, we are readily admitting to everyone, I'm someone that knows I need to be changed. I am in the middle of my sanctification. And here is a church that was filled with people who needed help and change, and they were justified saints. And that should encourage us all. And then it should raise our gaze, our spiritual gaze, as we look at each other and we think of the eternal responsibilities we have to one another. In God's wisdom, the Lord joined you with his church so that you can be changed and help others change. You need them. They need you. We all need each other. That's one of the main reasons the Lord has put us together. Our work together, our witness together depends on this. So our perseverance, our peace is a community project. Paul assumes as much. That's what he commands. Verse 15, don't repay evil for evil. Always seek good to do good to one another and to everyone. So this is kind of the ethics of the Apostle Paul. And it flows from the gospel in which God has personally done good to people who have defied him, who have rebelled against him. Does not mean, and it would be reductionistic to say, we should not address evil. No, God has given authority for that. The state has authority to address evil. The church has authority to address evil. What Paul is saying, don't personally seek vengeance. Seek to do good. And of course, that often requires wisdom. But a people saved by the good God should be characterized by doing good. What else marks our life together? Well, verse 16 through 18, constant joy, prayer, and thanksgiving, for this is the will of God for you. So these Thessalonians who are kind of looking for help as they think about the future, what's Paul's big plan? Joy and prayer and thanksgiving. And how different are the ways and wisdom of God from the world? And yet all of those, rightly understood, only possible by the work of the Spirit. True joy, true thanksgiving, rooted in God. There's no way the Thessalonians looked at their circumstances and thought, this is what we wanted. This is what we signed up for. But we can have joy. We can be thankful because of what we know to be true in God and about God. The God who saves is the God who works all things for good. He does not fail his own. And joy can be anchored in the certainty of the coming day of the Lord. Paul is not saying, be thankful for evil. I mean, the same Bible gives us prayers of lament, prayers that long to be done with suffering. But there is a joy that can be in that and a thankfulness because we know deeply what God is up to. We know definitively wrongs will be made right. And so in the meantime, God-given joy and thanksgiving. Pray without ceasing. Humble, dependent prayer in which you know communion with and in the presence of God. The work of the Spirit. The very Spirit that Paul says in verse 19, don't quench. What does this mean? One, it does not mean that we can somehow change the Spirit, that we can overcome the sovereignty of God, God the Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. It does not mean that the Spirit is weak or can be manipulated. We can't come to our thinking about God the Spirit and leave our full and biblical doctrine of God at the door. It does mean we can work against the work of the Spirit, just as we can foolishly resist and rebel against God. So Paul starts with leaders. He dresses our life together. And at the very end of this section, he's speaking about the Lord's work among us. Don't quench the Spirit. And he specifically teaches this as it relates to prophecy. Now you're listening. What is prophecy? What is prophecy? One scholar defines it really well this way. Prophecy is miraculous, intelligible communication rooted in divine revelation empowered by the Spirit. Miraculous, intelligible communication rooted in divine revelation empowered or enabled by the Spirit. It always involves words that can be attributed to any one of the three persons of the Godhead. And true prophecy is binding and true. So, true prophecy means someone can legitimately say, God told me. He told me. So Paul gives a negative command, do not quench the Spirit. And then he's fleshing out what that means with another negative command. Do not despise prophecy. But he's positive as well. He says, test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. He's saying, in our work together, be careful with the work of the Lord. All right, I'm going to put my cards on the table here. I am not persuaded that prophecy, as it was operating among the Thessalonians, is still functioning today. Not going to go into a full argument. Happy to talk after the sermon. Happy to hear your anger or your disagreements. More seriously, Paul tells the Ephesian church that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So I understand that the apostles and the prophets were necessary for the foundation laying stage of the church. And at some point, the foundation was laid. And therefore, apostles ceased, prophets ceased, or they stopped because they were part of the foundation stage of the church. And just as apostles were given for a period but stopped, I also believe that the gift of prophets for the foundation laying stage did not necessitate, demand that they go on forever. So I understand that when the Thessalonians read this, it was about actual prophecy. They were being misled. There was wrong teaching or prophecy about the day of the Lord. And Paul was warning them, test it. Ensure that the message is in line with the scripture. Ensure that the prophet's life is in line with the scripture. Make sure it's good. Does it build up the body in Christ? Does it make much of Christ? Or does it make much of the stuff of Christ? Does it cause you to be enamored with endless speculation? Hold fast to what is good. Now, if you do hold to ongoing prophecy, you're so welcome here. But be careful. Be careful. Recognize that even at the time the scriptures were being written, prophecy was not happening all of the time. Be discerning. Have right expectations. You know, those who are prophets in the scriptures knew their Bibles, knew them well. Be saturated in the Bible. Spirit-inspired, word saturation is how we grow in wisdom. It shapes and reshapes the way we see the world. Now, what I hold very fast to, and hopefully you know I would stake everything on, is my confidence in the prophetic word. What we have here, we should all agree on this. So I don't think that preaching is prophesying. In the technical sense of the term, I do believe that when the prophetic word of God is preached, don't resist it. If it's right preaching, don't resist it. Receive it. Test it. Test the teaching. And we should be ready. We should be eager to receive the right preaching of the word. So happy to answer any questions you have on that, and I mean it. Paul addresses here our work together. And he redresses it as it relates to leaders, our life together, and the Lord's work by his Spirit among us. It was in this way that Paul knew that the witness of the Thessalonians would not just survive, but thrive. So fascinating to me always by the letters in the Bible. With all that was raging on the outside of the church, it wasn't the outside Paul was concerned about, it was the inside. That's the shape, that's the flavor of these commands and our work together. Paul doesn't end there, though. His confidence in our work together is rooted in God's work in us. God's work in us. Let's look at the last several verses, verses 23 through 28. Verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So be at peace among yourselves, and now the God of peace. Remarkably, these Thessalonians, who were God's enemies, are by the work of Jesus now God's friends, at peace. Paul prays that God would sanctify them completely. Remember, that's God's will for them and for us, sanctification. And what God sovereignly purposes, Paul is praying, oh God, accomplish it. This God who begins works, completes the work. The work begins not in time, but eternity. He chose these Christians. He saved them in his Son. He sent his Son into the world to save them. The Son came into history to live and to die, that sinners would be reconciled with God. They were enemies, but now by grace through faith, they're at peace with God. In accomplishing salvation, the triune God leaves nothing undone. The work of salvation in the world is over. It's like a war being over. And a very strong nation who's won establishes a peace treaty with a very weak nation. And the peace treaty is final, but then that weak nation decides it's going to do something that it's thought up to find peace with the stronger nation. And they're going about it and going about it when peace, the terms have been set. So it is with salvation. How foolish it is to try to earn peace with God when God, the one offended, has set the terms and has fulfilled them in the cross. As we leave this letter, have you trusted in the Son and his work of peace on the cross? His death accomplished peace. God, who stands against you in your sin, in the cross becomes the God who is at peace with you. You might relate to in peace. And then this God who saves sanctifies. What did Paul want for the Thessalonians? He wanted them to become like their Savior. He prays again for their blamelessness. Whole spirit, soul, and body would be blameless. I think just he's using that soul, spirit, and body as a way of speaking the totality, the completeness of their human nature. And he's pointing them again to when the Lord returns. When we read Paul's prayers like this, it should teach us both what the Lord is after, and it should teach us to pray. Paul is always so God-centered in his prayers. He's so others-oriented. He raises our spiritual sight. He shows us what's at stake in our lives, what matters. Sanctification. The God of peace is preparing his people for this day when Jesus appears. I couldn't help but think, as April was talking about God's story of grace in her own life this morning, as she talked about Moldova, Afghanistan, Ras Al Khaimah, the God of peace works in such strange ways to bring about this great end that she talked about of sanctification. And it grows within his people a rock solid confidence that as the world rages, maybe as we're opposed, maybe as we suffered, that the Lord mysteriously, in all of the confusion and chaos, is accomplishing purposes we could never accomplish in ourselves. That's what he's doing in each of us who trust his Son. He's not working in spite of your circumstances. He's working in the midst of them. Paul means for your spiritual sight to be raised. Right now, the God of peace is at work in your life. Trust him. I think this is how Paul legitimately can tell Christians to rejoice always and to always give thanks. If the scriptures have any meaning, scriptures that give us prayers of lament, that tell us there's terrible evil, that reveal to us the suffering of God's people, it has to be that God is working in all of these circumstances toward a greater end than we can imagine. That he really is accomplishing his purpose to make us like his Son. Paul suffered. So many letters from prison, and yet so full of joy and hope. Not because he loved his circumstances, but because his eyes were so set on the God that he was sure had ordained them and was working through them. We can always be confident and joyful in God, whose sovereignty is like a stable rock. That's how this helps you. This is fuel for you to trust God in your present, because a prayer like this brings God's work in the present into your view. Whatever is happening in your life, whatever changes, God isn't wasting a moment. Seize the present in your life. As you look at your life right now, get as much Godward good from it as you can. Trust him. He knows what he is doing. Second, This should change what you're pursuing. God is about our growth in grace, our holiness, our sanctification. Let that set your priorities. Let it radically reorient your life. Don't spend your life chasing something you will regret once you get it. Paul means for our sight to be readjusted. And then from this prayer, see how great God's aims are for his people. I think we can read right through this because we rarely think about the greatness and the grandness of what God is doing. We know ourselves. We're so weak, prone to sin. We get bored easily. We're faint-hearted. We fear. We struggle to see how good God is, how glorious what he is doing will be when we see it in fullness. But we're meant to see it. We're meant to see how great God's work is in the life of his people. In your own life, God is up to more good than you can fathom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this prayer affect the way you see God, and let this prayer affect the way you pray. Let it help you pray. Let it shape the priorities of your prayer. Let this prayer cause you to be certain the coming day of the Lord. That's what Paul keeps coming back to. This day, this day, this day. They wait for the Son from heaven. He taught them to live in view of this day, to die in view of this day. And he closes the letter praying for them in light of the day. He wants our sights set on that day as this letter ends. It's that day that gives the perspective of every day in between. This week, Paul means for all of us to think about our destination. We will arrive at that day in Jesus Christ. That day should be stamped on the eyeballs of our hearts. And it should raise our spiritual sight in this world. I think in some way the Thessalonians worried about this day. They wondered if they would survive God's great judgment. And Paul is not saying, look within. He's not pointing to their faithfulness. He's pointing to God's. That last sentence is beautiful. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. I think you should repeat that to yourself over and over again. God will complete sanctification. We get tossed around in life, our emotions, our doubts, our worries, our fears. But Paul is, at the end of this letter, taking us back to fundamental first things. He's reminding every one of you that God has called to himself in Christ, he who called you. He declared you righteous in Christ. He's committed to your sanctification more than you are. He will make you blameless on the final day. You're not just going to survive the final judgment. You're going to go through it clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's faithful. He will do it. Whatever else they didn't grasp about the day of the Lord, Paul wanted them to be sure of this. The Lord completes the work. The Lord doesn't change. What we need most in life is not often what we think we need most in life. It's not the new job or the financial security. What we need most is to be blameless in holiness when Jesus appears. And Paul says, he who called you is faithful. He will do it. Do you believe that? You're meant to believe that and stake everything on the God who makes such good promises. He will do it. And so Paul brings the letter to an end. He asks for them to pray for him. He tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Interesting, because the holy kiss in the ancient world expressed friendship and unity. It's probably under threat, but my goodness, it was strange to the world, the unity that existed among the different peoples in that church. And then Paul says, before the Lord, read this letter aloud. I would have loved to have seen the reaction of the faint-hearted and the weak as they heard the apostle give instructions concerning them. And now us. This was a letter written to very real people who needed teaching to supply what was lacking in their faith, in their witness. They were struggling pilgrims on the way. And it's in that way they are no different from any of us. As we leave this letter, we have work to do together as a church. But our work together is rooted in our confidence in God's work in us. Our witness and our work is different from the world's way of working. We're joyful, we're thankful, we pray, we trust in the God of peace, who will make us blameless when he surely comes in judgment on the final day. The God of peace has secured our peace through his Son's work on the cross, and that guarantees that the grace of the Lord Jesus is with you.